Well, good evening, everybody. It's lovely to be here. Yes, it was slightly unexpected, but we thought it was good for Don to get away before the darkness and black ice set in. So I hope you don't mind having me here this evening. So we're looking at Ephesians 2. But let me ask to start with, has anybody seen Apollo 13, the film Apollo 13? What's the most famous saying in it? Houston, we have a problem. Indeed. Now, the Western Church, in many ways, has a problem. Many people, I find, increasingly, are struggling with what it truly means to be a Christian, what it truly means to be a follower of Christ. At the Christian Union, for example, Ravensbourne, where I teach, many of the people there, it's great that we have so many people there, but so many of them are confused about what it truly means to be born again, what it truly means to be a Christian. I was recently talking to somebody who admitted that they wanted to follow God more, but they just couldn't see themselves being good enough to keep it up. I know so many others, and there's a girl in Woolwich that we're dealing with now that have been so damaged by this idea that you can say a prayer at some point in your life and say, I accept Jesus into my heart, read it out from a piece of paper, and think that you are saved. This girl in question was quickly whipped into a bathtub and baptized then and there, and has been dealing with the many issues in her life since then, because reading out that piece of paper, lo and behold, did not make her a Christian. And even with churches that are more theologically established, that don't have this issue per se, can easily fall into the trap of Galatians 3:3, when Paul's challenging them, you started off trusting in God, and now you're just trying to do it in your own strength. And I must admit, to sometimes when I served here at Cold Harbour in YP in my earlier years of serving at YP, that was a big issue for me. I had my first conversion when I knew God was alive and I was trusting in him with all my heart. And then somewhere along the line, I sort of just transitioned away from that. And I was just starting to serve and do the Christian life in my own strength. And lo and behold, I failed miserably at it. And yet so many of us can do that, can't we? We can come to know Jesus, maybe truly come to know him. And then somewhere along the line, we look back and think, like, what's happened to my first love? What's happened to my first faith? Where am I now? Why am I trying to do this in my own strength? And we wonder during times like that why our love is cold, or why our service feels like slavery, why we have no joy and love and faith in the Lord. Well, my friends, I'm sure many of you know that, and we've been looking at this evening, but this is not how Christianity works. This is not how following Jesus should work. It's not about us in our own strength and our own abilities trying to earn God's favor, trying to earn God's salvation. Why not? Because we simply cannot do that. So maybe you here this evening, maybe you've been a Christian for many years, but you just find that you're just trying to press along in your own strength tonight, and you're failing and falling over at the same sins day after day after day. Or maybe you think, maybe you are a Christian, and yet there's no love for God in your heart, there's no love for his people, there's no desire to serve, and you're thinking, really? Is this what Christianity is supposed to be like? Because it feels rubbish. Well, maybe that's you this evening. And that's why it's amazing that we can look at this chapter in Ephesians. Because as we come to look at Christmas time, where materialism can be so rife and so distracting, this short section here can serve a reminder for us what the point of all of this is. What the point of us coming here week after week and serving in the midweek meetings and the young people's groups, the point of all of it is held in this chapter. So let's pray, and then let's dive into it. Father, I thank you again for the book of Ephesians. Lord, I thank you for the wisdom that you gave the Apostle Paul in all these writings. And Father, I pray that as we come to look at it this evening, I ask that you would open it up to us by your Spirit. And Lord, I also pray that Don and Melody get to their destination safely and are able to conduct the funeral into your glory tomorrow. Amen. So I've broken down these 10 verses into sort of five key areas. So the first one, verses 1 to 3, is what we are in our natural state without Christ. Verses 4 to 6 are what we are now, if indeed we truly are Christians, if we truly are born again. Verse 7 is why God actually does this, why he does this process in people. 8 to 9 is how this salvation works. And verse 10 is how this should affect our lives going forward. So I do apologise, it's not in three neat points, but you should hopefully see the progression of the thoughts here. So firstly, what are we, that's all of us, in our natural state without Christ? Now the honest truth is this, if we were to go out on the street, not there would be anybody out in the freezing cold right now, but if there were, and we were to say to them, would you go to heaven if you die? They'd say, yeah. And you'd ask them why, and they'd say, well, I'm a good person. And so many people think that. All my students at university think they are good people. One of my best friends in the world, who's recently lost both parents this year, is adamant, you know, they were good people, and it's all right. And that's the honest truth, isn't it? In this day and age, the default answer of Western people is, I'm a good person. It's all right. Well, do you know what? That is not what the Bible says. What does Paul say here in verses 1 to 3? As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. So what were we before? Good people, you see that word isn't mentioned once here. In a word, we were dead. We were dead. And if you have not been saved by Christ and you are sitting here this evening, it's great that you're here, but you are spiritually dead. Warren Wiersbe says this. He says, the unbeliever is not sick, he's dead. He does not need resuscitation, he needs resurrection. All lost sinners are dead, and the only difference between one sinner and the other is the state of decay. And that's what all of us in this room, maybe some who are in this room right now, the state that we were once in or maybe are in right now. Dead. And what are we dead in? Verse 1 says it. We are dead in our transgressions and sins. What sin? We all know what that is. Hopefully you all know what it is. It is missing the mark. That's what it literally translates to. So if God has the big bullseye of the target, the mark he wants us to hit, we fire our pathetic arrows and it drops about 400 meters short. Okay, that's what sin is. It's completely missing the mark. It's missing the standard that God has set for us. What's his standard? It's 100% righteousness. All the time. Every second, every hour, every day. Have we missed it? Yes, we've all missed it. We have all missed it massively. And this missing of the mark creates a barrier between us and God. Why? Because he's holy and we are not. And he can't just look the other way. So many people just think, oh, God can just like forgive the little things I've done. I won't even need to ask him. And I say to them, okay, well, let's say somebody breaks into your house tonight and steals everything. And they go to court and the judge just says, well, that's all right, we'll let him off. How would you feel? And they said, oh, I'd feel really angry. And I say, well, do you expect God to be less fair than what an expectation you would put on a human judge? And then they don't know what to say after that. But this sin, this falling short of the mark, has created a barrier between us and God. A barrier that we cannot break. A barrier that we cannot good works our way out of. If you look in Ephesians 4:18, it describes the effect of this barrier. It says they are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. That's what it is. And I'm sure all of us in this room can identify with that. Maybe that was our life at one stage. Maybe we just were so separated from God. And maybe, as I say, there might be someone even here tonight who knows that barrier is alive and well in them right here and now. So this deadness is the way that some of us used to live. It's the way some in this room may still do. Sure, putting on a show, coming to church on Sundays, but really inside, there is no life at all. If you were to hold up a spiritual stethoscope, you would hear nothing. Why? Because they are dead inside. And this deadness comes, and we see in verse 2, this deadness in which you live when we followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. And that's the honest truth. So many people say, oh, Christianity is so restrictive. It gives all these rules. You can't enjoy things. You can't be free. Well, do you know what? If you are spiritually dead tonight, if you are not following Christ, you are more enslaved than anyone else. You are just following a different master. You are following the ruler of this world, who is Satan. And we see this philosophy of the world in every area of life right now. People don't want God in schools. People don't want him in governments. People don't want him on their TV or in their houses. Some churches have become more of a self-help group than something that follows the living God. And they say, no, I'm free without God. I'm free to live my life. Well, you are not free. You are following Satan, the first being to ever rebel against God. And you're just following in his footsteps with the same destination at the end of the line. Unbeliever, you are not free. You're just resembling Satan in his rebellion. And as harsh as it sounds, that was all of us. Verse 3. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. We were living like this. I remember a few months ago when I preached here, we looked at the proverb about self-control and about how if you don't have self-control, you're like a city without walls, and that the person who can master their own self-control is actually better than he who takes a city. And yet so often in our lives, especially when we weren't following Christ, we didn't have self-control. We would give in time and time again to the same lusts and cravings and desires. And again, if you look out at the world now, the world actively encourages it. They say, go and binge. Go and do this. It doesn't matter. There's no restrictions. Go and fulfill your desires. That's everybody's God these days. They're gods of themselves and their own desires, and they do everything they can and sacrifice whatever it takes to please those gods, small g. There is no fear of God in their hearts. And that's what sets non-Christians apart from Christians, because Christians should not and need not be doing this. And yet, what's the default state of these people? Second part of verse 3, like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. Other translations say deserving of wrath. Often people think, oh, it's so unfair. How can God judge me? I'm such a good person. No. God, in his holy anger against sin and sinners, is totally justified in his approach, in pouring out his wrath upon them. So this picture is a sobering picture. It's what we were like before, subject to the world, subject to the cravings of the flesh, subject to the influence of the devil. But second section, what are we now if we are truly born again? Verses 4 to 6. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. That is what we are now. If we are truly alive in him, if we are truly born again, that should be a description of where we are at now. In verse 3, we see that the natural state is dead objects of wrath. And for many people, that's the end of the story. They are objects of wrath, and they will stand before God, and they will give an account for their life, and God will send them to hell. But for many others, that isn't the end of the story. We see in verse 4, because of his great love for us, because of his great love for us. What an amazing love that is, and so
often because we talk about it and we sing about it every week, we can become numb to this great love. But my friends, pray to God that he will never allow you to be comfortable with his love. May this never be something that you sing about without your heart bleeding inside with gratitude of what he has done for you. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, somebody who's poor in mercy would not reach out and save people like us, but he is rich in mercy. What does he do? Verse 5, he makes us alive with Christ even when we were dead in our transgressions, dead in our sins, lifeless beyond our own help. And do you see why this idea of somebody reading out a bit of paper or coming up at the end of a sermon, and this church doesn't do it, and we don't do it in Willage, but some churches do it where they invite somebody up at the end of a sermon to read out a prayer, and boom, that's it, you're saved, let's baptize you, you're done, you're a Christian, you're going to heaven. Do you see how dangerous this is? Because this passage in Ephesians says it's God who makes you alive. Okay, it's not your parents, it's not a YP camp, it is God who makes you alive when you are dead. If somebody collapsed on the floor now and they had had a cardiac arrest, what would somebody in the room do? Well, hopefully they'd do CPR. And let's say that the CPR worked. Would the person who had collapsed on the floor chosen to accept it? No. Did the person on the floor in fact do anything apart from be dead? No. But they would be made alive. Think about Jairus' daughter. She's a wonderful example of the salvation process. Okay? She's dead. And what does Jesus come in and do? He takes her by the hand and says, little girl, I say to you, get up. Did she choose to accept him doing that? No. She was made alive by his power. And the only way a spiritually dead person can have any fellowship whatsoever with the living God is for God himself to give them life. That is the only way it can happen. And verse 6 summarizes it well when it says, and God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. We see this mercy. At the end of verse 5, it says, the famous bit is, by grace you have been saved. That's what God does. He shows us such love and mercy and grace. And he says, I'm going to raise you up and I'm going to seat you with my son. David said earlier, he's our brother. I'm going to seat you with your new brother in the heavenly realms. He's made us alive. And that's ultimately where our citizenship lies. Okay, that's where our final home should be. Let us not be taken up and distracted with the useless, fading, passing things of this world. Let us focus our eyes towards our final home where we will be with Christ. And what Christ has done physically, i.e. he died, he arose from the dead, he took his seat in heaven. God has already done that for the believer spiritually. And the fact that God has enabled Christ to do these things physically should be a guarantee, a promise that we can trust that he will do the same for us too. But we've got to ask, and this is the third section of it, why does God do this? Why does God do this? Now, some people focus only on the sort of the reason given in verse 4. And they focus on the fact that God, yes, he does, has great love for us. But let me ask you now, what is God's number one aim out of everything? Yes, God is achieving many things, he's working many things, but what is God's number one aim above anything else? Can anybody tell me? His glory. So many people focus on, oh yeah, he wants to save us because he loves us. Yes, that's true. But the number one thing above anything else, the reason why God does anything, is because he wants to glorify himself. That's why God does things. He does things because he is worthy of glory. And I've heard many people sort of say, oh, that doesn't sit right with me. Because we're so used to when human beings try and glorify themselves, we think, oh, you're arrogant. But God is the only being in existence that is worthy, that is deserving of this glory. So what does verse 7 tell us? This is why he does it. In order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. And I'm always banging on about this to the guys at Woolwich, that he is a loving, merciful, kind, gracious God. But all of that is so he can demonstrate his own glory. And thank goodness that our futures, our eternal good, is tied up in his glory. And do you know what? Then when you sort of say, well, why, you know, would a loving God not save everybody then? You know, if he's going to show how great he is by saving us, why doesn't he save the whole world? Well, because do you know what? He gets just as much glory when he sends somebody to hell as well. Why? Because it shows what a holy, righteous God he is, who will not stand a grain of sin existing in his presence. So whatever God does, he glorifies himself. And that's the mindset that Jesus had throughout his life on earth. He was always seeking to glorify the Father, who then, of course, glorified him in return. And the ages to come include all future ages, when God will use this regeneration of believers to demonstrate how amazing, how rich his grace and mercy is to us. And there are so many people in the world seeking all sorts of riches, but there are no finer riches you can have on earth than tasting and experiencing the riches of his grace that was given to us through what Christ did. And we especially see this riches demonstrated to us when he makes us alive. So fourth point. Then Paul goes to expand upon this grace. Fourth point, how does this salvation actually work? Okay, if I've ruled out that you've got to read out a prayer on a bit of paper that says, I accept Jesus into my heart, well, how does this salvation actually work? Verse 8 through to 9. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. So he's expanding, because you see in verse 5, he already says it's by grace you have been saved. Paul is expanding on it now in verse 8 and 9. And if you take that with 7, he says, so let me go from 7 again. In order that he may show in coming ages, he might... In order that in the coming ages, he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and that is not, this is not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. So it's saying that God is going to be showing in coming ages the riches of his grace, so that people can look at him and say, wow, isn't he glorious? And it's by this grace that we have been saved. It's so important that as believers, we do not forget this. If I was to say to anybody in a church, it is by, all of you could rattle it off easily. Why? Because we know this verse. We've heard this verse time and time again. And yet why do so many of us accept that our salvation comes from this and then try and walk the rest of our Christian lives without grace, trying to do it in our own strength and in power? It's crazy, and yet that's the mistake that the Galatians were making as well. And how do we receive this grace? Through faith itself. What are we actually trusting in or believing specifically? What is this faith? It is faith in what his Son has done. We see in verse 7 that the kindness, this grace was actually expressed to us by Christ Jesus. It's a belief that he's real, that he came to earth, that he died for our sins, that God raised him up, and that he has the ability to save us and to see us through to the end. But so many people can sort of take this and say, right, okay, so it's not by works, but it's by faith. So therefore, is faith sort of something I can do? If I have enough faith, God will save me more or love me more? Well, no. Faith is not an act or work that earns merit with God, in which he rewards salvation. Yes, he loves it when people trust in him. We see that throughout the Bible. But he doesn't say, oh, that person's got enough faith, I'm going to save them. He gives you the ability to have that faith, and then he saves you as a result of it. Think about it. If you hold out a gift to somebody, if I like take my phone and call somebody up and hold it out to them, they would take off of their hand as well to take it. Okay? And that's what the faith is. That person hasn't done anything to merit this gift, but they're just trusting. They're holding out their hand and I pass it to them. The giver, absolutely, 100%, gets the credit for the gift. In the same way that if somebody buys you an awful present this Christmas, in your mind, you're probably thinking, oh, you know, again, the gift and the giver, it's all on them. It's not on the receiver. And it's all about God here. So likewise, faith is not a meritorious thing. You can't earn your way in by faith. Faith is just a natural response to God making you alive in your heart. So salvation is a gift. Now, why is this? Why is it a gift? Verse 9, because it is not by works. Why? So that nobody can boast about it. Human beings love to boast about things. Even some Christians love to boast about things. Sort of saying, oh yeah, I'm doing this, and I'm working in this, and I'm doing that. And they sort of often can do it, oh, just so you can pray for me, but I'm doing all this. Okay, it can be so easy for us to fall into. Pride is the first sin that the devil committed. It is a lethal thing for Christians and non-Christians. So the way God has engineered salvation is so that nobody whatsoever has a leg to stand on. It is not by our own works. It's not by our own abilities, so that we cannot boast in a single thing. Why? Because God wants the glory for himself. If you can earn it yourself, you get the glory. He doesn't. And yet he wants it, which is why salvation is all about him. All the glory will go to God for accomplishing this salvation. And you know, the encouragement is this, and this is another quote from Warren Wiersbe. He says, since we have not been saved by our good works, we cannot be lost by our bad works. And Joe, that's one of the biggest accusations you get when you sin in some ways, and many Christians do sin. In fact, all of them do, and some of them sin in horrendous ways. And it's almost like you have something on your shoulders saying, oh, you're not going to heaven now. You've lost it. You've blown it. I think it was Josh McDowell that said, if we could lose our salvation, we all would. It's true, isn't it? None of us, I couldn't. If we could lose it, we would. But those who are truly called and saved, God will see them through to the end and forgive their sins. So finally, what should this mean? If we are saved here tonight, if we are made alive, and it's not by our works, what should this mean for our Christian lives going forward? Verse 10. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. If you think about any masterful pieces of art or skill, or like a film, like I'm going to really enjoy watching Star Wars this week, for example. Okay, when you see something that's great, that's been made well, that exhibits a wonderful creator, well, the creator gets the glory. You know, or if it isn't very good, the creator gets a one-star reviews. Often, or always in life, when somebody makes something or does something, they will get the glory if it's good. And this is what's happening with God. God has raised us up. He has made us like Christ. And we are like his workmanship. And we're created in Christ to do what? To do good works. And again, this is why this salvation, this saving, isn't from us. Isn't from our own works. Rather than salvation being a masterpiece that we have produced and are trying to do it in our own abilities, regenerated believers are a masterpiece that God has created. Do you know what? I can look at some of the most beautiful art and most inspiring films on earth, and then I can look at what God has done in my own heart in the last 20 years, and I can say, do you know what? He's not even complete yet, and yet the workmanship he's displayed here is far greater than anything Michelangelo has ever done. And if you look at the lives of believers throughout the world, God is doing amazing pieces of work in so many people. And when he sees us through to heaven, we don't get to get the glory for it. He gets the glory. Why? Because it's his workmanship. It's his artistic craft. Now notice these good works here. They aren't the roots from which salvation grows. This is really key, okay? We cannot earn our salvation. And hopefully the preceding verses we looked at have convinced you of that if you weren't quite sure. But good works are expected. Why? Not to earn salvation, but they are the fruit. Okay, so God has made you alive. In the same way, if I plant an apple seed and it grows into a tree and bears fruit, all of that has come because I've planted the seed. So God has made us alive, he's done all the work, and then, what's our natural response to that? We do good works. God doesn't save us because of our works, he saves us to do good works. And he saves us by faith to do those things. And those good works are what God intends us to do. So again, look at your life now. Can you see the fruit of his Spirit in you? Can you see in your life, yes, he is using me. He's shaping my heart like a master craftsman. And I'm doing good works, not to try and earn salvation, but because I love him so, so, so much. And you see that it says, finally, he prepared in advance for us to do. Well, that's always been his intention. Next week, Woolwich, I'm going to be preaching on the very first part of Matthew, where we get a list of names that span the Old Testament and, of course, end up with Jesus. And you look at some of these names and the stories behind them and you think, wow, like, did some of them have any idea what was coming through their seed? Well, of course they didn't. But God knew, and he prepared them, and he worked through them, and ultimately, he saved the world through that family tree. So in conclusion, well, I hope that everybody in this room now understands where salvation comes from. It comes from God and God alone. It doesn't come from you. It doesn't come from you reading out a prayer or trying to do good things or thinking if I like serve at enough church meetings or things like that, God will love me and let me into heaven. No, it doesn't work that way. Salvation only comes from God. In our natural state, verses 1 to 3, we're without Christ, we're dead in our sins, we're following the ways of the world and Satan, we're gratifying our own desires, we are frankly without a hope. And then now, if we're Christians, God in his love and mercy sees us and makes us alive with Christ and seats us with him in heavenly places. He does it, why? Verse 7, for his own glory. Verse 8, he does it through faith, but it is all about his grace. And in verse 10, it should affect our lives going forward. We should be bearing fruit in him, like master crafted handiwork, bearing fruit. So my final question, if you are not a Christian here this evening, you might think, well, what on earth do I do then? If it's not about me like praying a prayer or making a decision, and hopefully I've established the fact you can't do that, what can you do? Well, all you can do is fall on your knees and say to God, Lord, save me. Remember the thief on the cross? What did he say to Jesus? He said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. That's all he could do. Just say, Lord, help. And he wasn't even probably asking for help. He wasn't saying, like, save me, take me to heaven with you. He was just saying, remember me. It's that meekness, that humility that we need to go to God with and just saying, God, save me. God, change my heart. And maybe you are a Christian and yet you've sort of fallen away from just trusting in him all the time and you're trying to do it yourself, earning his favour by good works. It can be so easy to do that. I spent most of my Christian life doing that and it's only recently God's like slapped me around and woken me up. Just remember, it is by grace you have been saved, not by you serving in church. Serving in church is great. That should be the fruit seen in verse 10. But that is not what saves you. It is grace and grace alone. Let's pray. Father, I'm sure so many of us in this room, myself included, have fallen prey to this, thinking it is about us. Now, whether that's us maybe praying a prayer or one day thinking that we can decide our salvation for ourselves, or maybe we have been yours and we've been yours for many years and we've been yours for so long that we've sort of forgotten that we're yours and we're trying to do it ourselves in our own strength. Lord, both of them are equally horrendous. Father, I pray that you help us to understand that every moment of every day of following you should be sustained by your grace through our faith. Lord, it shouldn't be about us trying to earn our salvation, because we simply cannot. I thank you, Lord, for those in this room who you have made alive from death. Lord, all of us at one stage in our life were completely stone cold dead against you, and yet you reached out like you did with that little girl and said, "Get up, arise." And Lord, I pray for those in this room that are still dead. And maybe they're convincing themselves it's okay because they attend church every week or because they help out in some way. Lord, show them tonight that their hearts are dead and that they need you to make them alive again. Lord, we know you can do it. And Lord, when we look at what you've done in our hearts, Lord, I echo what I said just now, Lord, when I say it is greater than any human produced piece of art or creation in the world, Lord. Just a one sinful heart made alive again is greater than all those things. And Lord, I thank you that you have produced us to do good works which you have prepared for us in advance, Lord. I pray that you help us to serve you and to serve each other and to love each other and to love our church, but Lord, not as a way of earning salvation, but as a natural response to an amazing vat of grace. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.